good morning. You may be seated. It's good to see all of you with us this morning. For those of you I haven't had the privilege of meeting yet personally, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you this morning. If you brought a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to pick up today's study in verse 15. Now, if you're our guest here today, we're especially glad to have you, and we want to give you a gift before you leave. We want to give you a copy of the book of Hebrews in an ESV scripture journal. We're giving them out throughout this series, and so if you haven't gotten one, please pick one up on your way out the door today. If you have one, we're going to be looking at today's passage, and you'll find it in that journal on pages 34 through 36. You'll remember that we're in this series that we entitled Jesus is Better. That's the overarching theme of the author of the book of Hebrews. And he wants time and again to kind of be like a big giant excavator that's scooping out all of the hardness of our heart. And he's burrowing down layer after layer after layer. He's going to argue, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. Jesus is a better spiritual being. Jesus is a better man. Jesus is a better place of worship. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is better in all these amazing ways. And today we come to the idea that Jesus is a better mediator. He's a better mediator. And we're going to be looking at that text from today's passage. So I invite you to join me in reading. You can follow along on the screens as well. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May his Holy Spirit add his blessing to its proclamation. We're going to take a look at today's passage in four key themes that the author has in this segment. We're going to see how there's a proclamation of Jesus' mediation. We're going to see how there was a price for that mediation. We're going to see what the purpose of that mediation was. In other words, what are the benefits? What are the reasons we need this mediation? And then we're going to ask the question at the end, who are the participants in this mediation. So you'll see proclamation, you'll see the price, you'll see the purpose, and you'll see the participants in Jesus' mediation. So we right away dive into the reality that the author of Hebrews is proclaiming a truth to us. He's preaching, he's heralding out to us this amazing truth that Jesus is our mediator. He's our mediator. Look in verse 15. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Okay? So, great. We can go home now. What do we need a mediator for? What do we need a mediator for? When we say that Jesus is our mediator, what does that mean? So often, we get the wrong picture and the wrong understanding of everything that the author of Hebrews is saying here, because we don't really understand what we need a mediator for and what a mediator does. Well, think about it. We've got at least one attorney here this morning, so hopefully I don't botch this too bad. But what do mediators do? What do mediators do? Well, Jesus, as our mediator, does at least three things. He enters into our broken relationship and he arbitrates it. He enters into our relationship and he sees the point of view of both parties. But unlike a human mediator, he has to not try and just negotiate a compromise. Rather, he has to agree with the reality of truth. And as our divine arbitrator, we've got some bad news for you this morning. When Jesus enters into arbitration between us and God, he agrees completely with God. Because God's right, and because Jesus is God. And so he agrees with God's claims against us. God has claims against all of humanity. We were created to glorify him, to love him with every fiber of our being, and we have not done that. So when Jesus comes before God, it's not like he goes, well, God, you know, give them a little bit of a break here. I think maybe they have good intentions. They have good ideas. No, he completely agrees with God's perspective on our sin problem. And as we're going to see as we study through today's passage, we're going to see that Jesus does something no arbitrator, human arbitrator, would do. He agrees with God's claims, carries out the verdict of it, and says, these claims are just. And then he says, guess what? I'm going to pay these claims. He gives himself in payment for the claims that God has made for us. When we fail to glorify and love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the penalty for that is death. And we're going to see how Jesus fulfills that payment. But before we can go farther, some of you are already struggling with this because no one has ever told you that we will all be judged. Or maybe you've heard it, but you've forgotten it. Or maybe you agree that some bad people will be judged. You know, it seems just and wise that if there is a God at the end of some time frame or time itself, that God's going to judge really bad people like Pol Pot and Hitler and maybe Joseph Stalin. Maybe, you know, mass murderers like Jeffrey Dahmer. Those people, they need to be judged by God. But I don't like the idea of a God who judges. But Scripture says that we will all actually be judged. And that's why we, in fact, need a mediator. Look in Hebrews 9:27. I just read it. It says there that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every one of you, barring the immediate return of Christ, or some point between now and the time he has decided you will take your final breath, you are all going to die. Scripture says that's not an option. You could be like Peter Thiel, the Silicon Valley entrepreneur that's fighting desperately against death. This guy's investing tens of millions of dollars into cryogenics and memory storing into computers. But guess what? I have news for Peter Thiel and for all of you that are believing the delusion that you will not die. It is appointed for you to die. All of you. And it may happen to some of you sooner than you realize. There are people who will never have a chance to hear again the gospel. Somewhere in churches across the United States, people are hearing the good news of Jesus. They will walk out of that service, and they will never hear that opportunity again. They will die. And the Bible says that when we die, we will face judgment. And we may not like that, but it's unequivocal that this is what the Bible's argument is. Now, you can reject the Bible, you can reject the authority of everything that Christian faith stands for, but listen to what some of the things the Bible says we're going to be judged for. We'll all be judged for our actions, every one of us. Look in Ecclesiastes 12:14, it says, God will bring every deed into judgment. Do you see any exceptions to that? God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing. Those things you've done that you thought nobody knew about, that you hoped nobody will ever find out, God knows them, and He is planning to judge them. Well, you say, well, good, I haven't done very many very bad things. I haven't committed murder. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't beaten anybody. So I must be pretty good. I always love how Christians develop the lowest standards possible very quickly when it applies to themselves. We have very high standards for everybody else. What if Jesus Himself said something about being judged even into our words? Well, look at this. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, I tell you on the day of judgment, and Jesus, by the way, believes firmly there is a day of judgment. Read Matthew 25. He tells you you're going to be judged for what you do with your time, your resources, your assets, with everything that you've got. But here He says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Think about that. Not just the times you said something mean or gossipy or slanderous and meant to, but every time that word just went, and you're like, oh, I wish I could take that back. Every careless word will be judged. If He's tracking every careless word, what does the Bible tell us about Him judging our hearts? See, God's not just going to bring your actions into judgment or your words. He's going to judge your intentions and your will and your emotions and your attitudes. Some of you are like, well, I didn't say anything, but I had a bad attitude. And you think that that's somehow okay. But God says your attitudes are going to be judged. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active. It's the standard by which all of us will be judged. It's the standard by which all of us will be judged. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God speaks into our lives, and it is the standard by which God says every thought you've had, every want that you've had, will be judged against God's standard. The problem with all of us is we got broken want-tos. Even when we obey or don't do something, very often, we want to sin. We want to do that which is displeasing to God. Or we don't want the things God has told us to want. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And here's where our problem lies. Most of us somehow believe even after everything I said, we'll be okay. We'll be okay. We think, yep, God's going to judge actions, words, attitudes, but I'm going to be okay. I don't know about somebody else's. Maybe I turn to look at my neighbor and go, I don't know about you. Scripture says this. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but God weighs the spirit. See, he's not fooled by your rationalizations. He's not fooled by your excuses. The things you lie to your fellow Christians about and use to justify your sinful behavior, attitudes, and actions, God's not amused. He's not negotiating. And he is not sitting there going, yep, you're right. I'm God and I'm wrong, but you've got it right. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord is weighing the spirit. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way always leads to death. Do you believe that? About yourself. That the things you think are inherently right are often the pathways to death. Francis Schaeffer, the late theologian, used to say to all of us, he says, you want to really address this issue of the judgment of God? He said, imagine that there's a divine tape recorder recording all the times you've criticized or critiqued somebody else. All the times you've had a comment on somebody else's behavior, thoughts, actions, or attitude. And then what if you came to the day of judgment and God just simply said to you, okay, we're going to evaluate your life in light of your words. And then he just presses the play button. What if you were condemned by your own words? The things you have lots of opinions about, you think other people ought to be different, but what if that was held against you? Now, that's some not great news, but there is good news. The good news is that we do have a mediator. And Jesus has this role in which he appears before God as our mediator on our behalf. He's not an impartial mediator in the sense that while he is infinitely just, he is coming with an agenda to appear before God on our behalf. Hebrews has already said this, and it will say it again. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. He didn't enter just into an earthly temple, an earthly tabernacle, a place of worship, but he entered into heaven itself for this reason, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus shows up with an agenda. When he goes into the throne room of God, having lived a fully human, fully God life, having been crucified for our sins, being resurrected by God, he appears in heaven to do what? To appear on your behalf. All these people who are going to be judged. And there's one other thing we need to know. He's the only and sufficient mediator. If you come here this morning from a Catholic background, let me assure you that the Catholic Church's teaching on this is inherently false and wrong. The Catholic Church teaches you that it is the church that mediates God's grace to you. The Bible and Jesus would teach you that Jesus alone mediates God's grace to you. You don't need saints. You don't need anybody to come before God on your behalf. Jesus has already appeared before God on your behalf. Scripture is so clear. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. When Jesus shows up in heaven, he shows up as the one necessary and sufficient mediator, and he gives the only testimony that God needs to hear. Now that should be shocking to us. So we see that the author of Hebrews is proclaiming clearly that Jesus is our necessary and sufficient mediator. But what's the price of Jesus' mediation? I already hinted at it earlier when I was talking about what he's doing. Look in verse 15 again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant or a new relationship with God, since a death has occurred. Since a death has occurred. The price of Jesus' mediation is his death. His substitutionary death. Keep on reading, verse 16 through 17. Where a will or a new covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, right? Wills don't go into effect for live people. Okay, this is not a living trust. This is an actual will. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death. Why? Since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So Jesus is going to understand something. For us to have a new relationship with God, for his work of mediation to be sufficient, he's going to have to die. Moses, the people of Israel followed him, believed in his amazing leadership. They saw him as the mediator of the law. Moses offered himself to God as a substitute. Did you know that? Whenever the people of Israel sinned, one time horrifically, Moses returns to the Lord and says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, O God, if you will forgive their sin." And then it's like he interrupts his sentence. "But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." You ever had anybody do that kind of thing for you? Been willing to go before God and say, "God, please forgive their sin. I know it's great." Notice he doesn't disagree with God's diagnosis. He doesn't try and negotiate and say, "Hey, God, it's only a minor sin." He agrees with God, and then he says, "God, if you won't forgive them, then just blot me out as well. Damn me to hell." Now, of course, Moses could offer this, but as he finds out in God's response, that's not what God's got on offer for Moses. But Moses mediates between God and man in that way. The Apostle Paul does something very similar, and he says that he wished he could be a substitute for people who were damned. He loved the Jewish people who hated him, his own Jewish people. He loved them so much that rather than being rejecting of them because they had been abusive to him and stoned him and chased him down. You know, if read in the book of Acts, you know, one time there's a crowd of Jewish teachers that are so mad at Paul that after they try to kill him in one town, they walk 100 miles to go try and kill him in another town. And what's Paul's response? "I am speaking the truth in Christ," he wrote the Roman church. "I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul says, "I wish I could mediate God's grace to you by substituting myself for you. I would take the punishment so that you could have a right relationship with God." Well, neither Moses nor Paul could actually pull that off because they were not actually God. Neither of them were fully God, fully man, living perfect lives. But Jesus shows up as the mediator and he dies once for all. He dies once for all. Keep on reading, Hebrews 9, verse 25. Jesus does not offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Again, let me point out some teaching to you. In just a little while, we're going to have the Lord's Supper here. But I assure you that we have not re-crucified Jesus Christ here. This is not actually his blood. This is not actually his body. We are not once again chopping Jesus up, because there are churches that teach that Jesus has to be re-crucified repeatedly. I don't know how, because Scripture says Jesus does not come to be offering himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the ages began. Right? Since the foundation of the world. As it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away what? Sin by the sacrifice of himself. Every year, the high priest of the Jewish people would enter into the most holy place and offer up a sacrifice that he hoped God would accept and not damn and condemn the people. Every year they had to do this, and every day there had to be sacrifices for the priests, for the tabernacle, for the temple itself, for the people. Every day people are offering up sacrifices. It's like a giant butcher shop with blood everywhere. But Jesus enters one time for everybody, and he negotiates, if you will, or settles the final settlement. All that is needed has been done. He didn't just do this once for all. He died it in place of all. See, here's the thing. Somebody's got to pay for your sin. You may not believe that. You may think that's not true. Your sins aren't that bad. But that's not the way God views your sin. And somebody has to pay for it. So Jesus has agreed to take your sin upon himself and to take his perfect life and give it to you. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Jesus knew no sin. God said, "I'm taking all the sins of these people here, many of you here today, by name." He said, "I'm putting those sins on Jesus. And I'm going to take the perfection of Jesus Christ and I'm going to place it on them." That's the way this works. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Why would God do this? Why would he sacrifice his own son? For you. Is it because you got your act together? It's because you clean up real good and you're real pretty? Maybe you're like Theo and you're dapper. God thinks you're amusing, you're funny. Or as some songs on Christian radio say, "God's just so lonely without you in heaven. He needs you there." Folks, God doesn't need you at all. He is not amused by you. He's not entertained. It's not like when you show up, God's going, "Oh my gosh, I didn't know I needed this." It is not because you love him perfectly. It is not because you're good. It's not because of any of those things. Scripture says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for you while you were messed up in all of your imperfection. It goes on to say, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would Jesus mediate God's grace to us, take upon himself our penalty, and be our substitute, doing the once for all thing that only he could do? The answer is the love of God. Because he loves broken, weak sinners in their ungodliness, he loves you. You want to know how much he loved you? Because he didn't just die a neat, quiet death, did he? See, the Bible's clear about this. This is no mere sterile execution where you put somebody to sleep like a dog. Oh no. This is a bloody mediation. Read your Old Testament. Read Leviticus 16 through 20. Read Exodus 24. Listen to the buckets of blood being splashed around. Hey, here's an idea. Let's take a bull, slice its throat, and all the blood must be pumped into and around the altar just to get it sanctified. Without blood, there is no mediation, because blood initiates the covenant. Look in Hebrews 9:18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." The first relationship when God brought his law to his people and said, I'm choosing you as my people and I'm giving you my law and you're going to have this copy of a real relationship with me that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That covenant began with blood. It was inaugurated with blood. And for a new covenant to occur, a new relationship to occur, it's also got to be inaugurated with blood. And it doesn't just inaugurate it, it seals the covenant. Look in Hebrews 9:19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book of the law. Imagine this, if you brought a Bible to church and it was covered with blood. He sprinkles the book of the law with the blood. And all the people. Now, some of you, I got to find a way to picture this for you. You may know about this alternative, dark, indie rock group called Insane Clown Posse, right? They got like this whole cult that follows them, the Juggalos and Juggalettes. If you ever encounter Juggalo or Juggalette, they're not typically nice people. I remember a young lady trying to stab me one time who was a Juggalette. But they go through a baptism. Did you know that? They go to these concerts for Insane Clown Posse, and at some point in the height of the emotion and the music and everything moving them, they bring a giant ladle of Faygo soda, and they pour it over the audience. Yeah. And that's how you know. And in fact, they'll distinguish themselves as to whether or not they're true Juggalos and Juggalettes as whether or not you've actually been Faygoed. Now, this sounds kind of silly, right? Did you know that's actually very similar to what the Old Testament people went through? That, in fact, if you actually weren't touched by the blood, you weren't sealed by it. You weren't authentically the people of God. Because Moses didn't just sprinkle the book, he sprinkled all the people. And when he sprinkled the people, and by the way, sprinkle is kind of a polite word here because you can read in the Old Testament, the Bible says he took the buckets of blood and threw it on the people. So Moses sprinkles the book and all the people saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded. You want to have a relationship with God? Here's the blood that seals it. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels, not just the people, the places of worship had to be bathed in blood. Why? Because blood doesn't just initiate and seal the covenant, it purifies the people and the places where the covenant is carried out. The place where you live in relationship with God and the person you are has to be purified. And Scripture is going to make this so clear here. Look in Hebrews 9:22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Paul, who was an expert on Old Testament law, said, you know, I went through the law, guys, and guess what? There's just very few things that don't get purified with blood. In fact, he goes on to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus is in the garden on the night that he is betrayed, and he says to his Father, Father, if there's any other way for me to accomplish this redemption and to not count the sins of humanity against them, the divine answer is, Son, there is no other way. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Thus, it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. The tabernacle, the temple, the ark, the lampstand, all the things we looked at in last week's message, they all had to be sprinkled with blood. But those were just copies of real things. The heavenly things themselves, that's you, me, the place that we meet God as we become God's temple. These heavenly things have to be purified with blood because without them, we remain tainted defiled by our sin. See, we have this belief about sin that is so wrong. We think sin as a discrete external set of actions that doesn't corrupt us. But that's not the way the Bible describes sin at all. When you and I choose to sin, it's not simply that we have missed the mark of God's intention. We have taken into our lives corruption itself, decay, spiritual gangrene has set into our bodies every place that sin has touched us. And it's completely corrosive. It's invading our very spiritual reality, not just our relationship external to us, but our very soul. And you need that soul profoundly purified. You need your body, your mind, your heart to be flushed with the purity of God's grace. And the only way that happens is with blood. That's why Jesus has to die and shed his blood. So what are the purposes of Jesus' mediation? If that was the price, what are the purposes? What are the benefits? Well, three things at least we see in this particular passage. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, I'll go back just a little bit to remind you that the purpose or benefits of Jesus' mediation is to include this reality, that he brings us into a new or better relationship with God. He brings us into a new covenant. There was the old covenant, which could not fix things because we kept sinning. It couldn't change our hearts. It couldn't cleanse our consciences. So Jesus brings us into a new relationship with God. Hebrews 8:6 puts it this way. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Before, if you kept the law, you could live. The problem was, we can't keep the law. Try as we might. But now there's a new relationship with God where God's law gets written on your hearts and in your minds, and where you become a temple and a place of worship where the price and penalty for your sin has been changed, and God begins a process of transforming you from the inside out. The Bible calls that redemption. Redemption. Jesus brings us into a new relationship by redeeming us from our sins, buying back us from our slavery, our bondage. He pays the penalty for our sin at the cross of Calvary, and he breaks sin's power and authority over us. He sets us free from our bondage to sin. Hebrews 9:15 says, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Every time you've had envy in your heart, every time you've mischaracterized somebody else's motives with your words, every time you've lusted after somebody who was not your spouse, every time you've taken some small thing that did not belong to you and you lived a life of consumerism, every single time that you've decided you could use force of will or force of violence to get your way, from the time you were a little kid throwing a temper tantrum, every time you dishonored your father and mother and thought you were an independent architect of your own life, every single time you said, God, I'm the master of my fate. I do what I want with my days. No such thing as Sabbath occurs. I don't need to rest. I am my own God. And every single time that you have lied about who God is and tried to make him into a God you're comfortable with, and every single time that you have gone into the reality of crafting your own gods, every single time you've taken something and said, I place you as my source of security, you as my source of significance, you as my satisfaction, every single time, Jesus has bought all of them. All of it. And said, it's mine. I take it. I buy you. Because I love you. I'm bringing you to me. That's what redemption is. And it comes with a guarantee, by the way. Because remember, the new covenant is not just a new relationship, it's an entry point into a new reality where we are the benefactors of a will. What's being mediated here is an eternal inheritance. In fact, Jesus comes as our mediator to guarantee that we get the inheritance that we didn't deserve. We get the inheritance that Jesus alone deserves, and he gives us that inheritance, the right to call God our Father, the right to receive all of the promises of living in God's presence now and forever. That eternal inheritance is ours because Jesus has guaranteed it. Hebrews 9:15 says, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus' mediation doesn't just redeem you and set you free. It doesn't just pay for your sin. It doesn't just bring you into a new relationship with God. It guarantees you that everything Jesus has promised for his children, his little siblings that he brings into the presence of God Almighty, all of it is yours. There's not one promise of God that is not now yours, because Jesus has mediated it to you. If you're a participant, if you're a participant in mediation, a few years ago, I was unfortunately involved as a board member of our association of churches. I was involved in a mediation issue that arose with some of our churches being in conflict with each other. I had to go to a courtroom in Los Angeles and be there with a judge who's trying to mediate and to play the role of mediator between these two churches myself. But there was a question as to whether or not one of the churches was actually going to show up. Whether or not they were going to declare themselves actually participants in the mediation and accept the arbitration that was declared. Now you may think, why would you do that? If you do that, you lose out on all the benefits. Well, because we're stubborn, selfish, lazy people. Because we think we don't need somebody else to tell us what's right and what's wrong. Because we think we don't need anybody to redeem us from our transgressions. There's lots of reasons why we may not want to be a participant in Jesus' mediation. But guess what? Scripture says in this passage alone, it describes the participants with two critical evaluation tools that we can use. So I want to invite you to check your own heart, your own mind, and ask yourself, don't assume based on everything I've said so far that you are actually a participant in the mediation of Jesus Christ. Don't assume that. Listen to what Scripture describes and ask yourself honestly, am I a participant in the mediation of Jesus Christ? Well, take a look. Two words. There's two groups or two titles for the same group of people. They're called the called. They've been summoned into the courtroom. Something has happened where God has called people into this mediation process and says, I've chosen to summon you. I give a divine subpoena. Hebrews 9:15 says Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Not everybody is going to get the promised eternal inheritance. Only those who have been summoned to participate in this act of mediation. Does that make sense? Have you been summoned by God? How do you know? I mean, it was clear for Lazarus, right? Lazarus is dead, rotting in a grave, his body already undergoing decay. 3 days. Hey, have you ever seen a body after 3 days? I have. They already got lots of gross things going on. Bugs, there's all kinds of nastiness, there's decay. It's really corrupt and nasty. Lazarus, rotting in his grave, hears a summons to Jesus' mediation, and it goes something like this: Lazarus, come forth. Because when the God of the universe speaks and he says, let there be light, there is light. And when he says, Lazarus, come forth, there is a Lazarus that rises up out of the grave and life comes into somebody. So I want to ask you again, have you experienced the summoning of Jesus Christ? See, I'm not talking about whether or not you have knowledge biblically. I am not talking about whether or not you've committed a religious act like walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. I'm asking you whether the living God has called you out of darkness into light. He summoned you into his courtroom and said, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, I have summoned you into my courtroom to hear these words spoken by this mediator, my son Jesus Christ, who says, 'This one is mine, Father.'" It's an experiential reality. Peter says that those who have experienced this call, those who've been made into high priests, those who become God's people, are brought into this courtroom so that they can proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Before I was blind, now I see. Before I was spiritually deaf, now I hear. Because God has born something new alive in me. Jesus said over and over again, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. No one can see who the Father is unless I reveal him. And no one sees who I am unless the Father reveals it." This is a triune action of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has to call you into this courtroom. Have you had that experience? We call it being born again. Being brought from death into life. If you have not had it, you are not a participant in the mediation. This is a necessary reality, is a legal reality. The Bible is infinitely clear that only the called participate. Listen to these words from Romans. "Those whom God predestined, he calls. Everyone that God chose before the beginning of time, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life," the book that Moses was referring to when he said, "Blot me out of your book," those people will be called at some point. God will take his elect children and he will say, "You are mine. It is time for you to come forth from the grave into my courtroom so that you can receive the benefits of Jesus' mediation." Those he calls, he also justifies. If you have not been called by God, you have not been justified. To be justified is to be declared completely innocent. You say, "I can't be declared innocent. I'm guilty." That's the point. That's why you need a mediator. He's been declared guilty on your behalf. His innocence has been put on you. Every person that is called is justified. And those who are justified, we will also be glorified. It's so confident a reality that Paul puts it into a past tense. So I ask you again, has God convicted you of sin, brought you to a recognition that you have no hope apart from his mediation? Have you cast off all other hopes, all other arbitrations, all other arguments, all other mediators, and you have cast yourself wholly at the feet of the one true mediator, Jesus Christ, and you have said, "In him alone is my hope"? If you have not, then you are not called. And if you are not called, you are not a participant in this mediation. You say, "I'm not sure." Okay, good, good. Because the Bible gives us more to test ourselves with. The second category, the way that this person is described who's a participant, we find in Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, is going to appear a second time. He is not just dead, he's raised from the life. He's present here amongst his people. Jesus has been raised, and he is at the right hand of the Father as well, and he is going to appear a second time. Christians who have been called believe that there is a day of judgment, and Jesus is going to show up. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who gets saved? Did you notice the conditional? The only people that get saved are those who are eagerly waiting for him. He only saves people who are waiting for the final mediation to be done so they can be with him forever. So one way you can test your own heart and mind to say, am I called, is to find out whether or not you're waiting for him. Because unless Jesus has done something to change your heart, the idea of Jesus showing up is going to fill you only with dread if you have a proper biblical understanding, or with complaint if you don't. I don't want Jesus to show up because he's going to disrupt my precious, self-centered, narcissistic life. I don't want to be annoyed by Jesus. Just before service, one of our church members here told me about somebody he was trying to share the gospel with just a few months ago. And the guy says, well, I don't want to rock the boat. Let me translate for you what that means. I don't want to stop living for myself. Now that man is dead. There are people who are waiting for Jesus to show up because something has changed in their lives. When God calls you out of darkness into life, he calls you into a transformed reality. God's people live holy and godly, and by that I do not mean good. I mean they live God-centered rather than self-centered lives because they are anticipating being with him forever. They know that eternity is about being with Jesus forever. They live that life now, knowing they're going to experience it from this day forward. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all of our present reality will be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Do you want Jesus to show up? Or would that interrupt your petty plans? What if he were to come back right now at this moment? Would that be an interruption to your life? Do you really think the plans you have are better? People who are called are no longer people living for earthly kingdoms of self. They're living for the coming king. And they're doing whatever it takes to bring that kingdom into reality as long as he shall tarry. Another way to think about it is that we are a group of people who are waiting for a crown of righteousness, a reward and declaration of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul coming to the end of his life, having been beaten, tortured, stoned, brutalized, imprisoned, shipwrecked over and over again. Here's what he writes to Timothy. Keep in mind, this is probably the last book that Paul wrote. This is Paul, the old man, in his at least his second major imprisonment in Rome. He's awaiting his execution, and he writes this to his protege. Timothy, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, Timothy, on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. People who cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. They want Jesus to show up. They live their Christian lives bringing Jesus into every situation. They want Jesus to show up in the here and now, and they're living that as evidence before this world that Jesus is coming again, and it will be undeniable. Why? Because there's a great reward coming. Not that we've earned, but that will be gifted to us. A crown of righteousness that which our Savior gives. Another way to think about it is this: Christians are people who are called into God's presence because we are waiting for Jesus, our soul's satisfaction. Listen, if you think money, sex, power, position, career, family, getting your own petty, selfish way having your opinions and perspectives being validated, if you think that's going to satisfy you, let me give you the encouragement. Go ahead and pursue that. You know why? Because it will take you to the end of a road where you are endlessly frustrated. But if you are tired of that, then stop buying houses. Stop going on cruises. Stop entertaining and amusing yourself with endless binged Netflix shows and YouTube channels. Stop sleeping around. Stop looking at porn sites. Stop amusing yourself with your petty selfishnesses and say, I've got one author of satisfaction for my soul. It's Jesus, and I want him to show up now. And though he may tarry, my goal is to live in his presence now and forever because he alone can satisfy me. Titus 2:11 through 13, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus showed up, bringing salvation for all people, and that same grace changes us. When God calls us, it changes us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce that narcissistic, selfish, opinionated self, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live lives that are different, self-controlled, upright, and God-centered in this present age. Why? Because we're waiting. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you waiting? Are you amongst those who are waiting eagerly? Now, see, here's the thing. I can't judge that. And you can lie to yourself and others. But if you want to know if you're a participant in Jesus' mediation, ask yourself honestly right now before God whether or not that's actually true. Not as just some relief from pain or some end to this world's suffering, although those things are promised as well, but because you get to be with Jesus forever and have him satisfy your soul. Why don't we pray and ask God to do that work amongst us right now? Father God, would you do something amazing, miraculous, transformative in each of our hearts and minds and lives? Would you right now call some of us out of darkness into light? Would you speak grace and truth to us? Would you tell the darkness to flee and the death and corruption to stop and make us alive? And if that's the first time for some of the people here, grant faith and repentance. And for those who are renewing that even now, that you would fan into flame that smoldering wick and take those bruised spirits and bind them up and unite them into this reality, a reminder that we are called into that courtroom, summoned there to receive the crown of righteousness which has been mediated to us because of what Jesus has done. We reject all other mediators, all other sources of hope. Write into our lives an anticipation, a delight, a hunger for your presence now and your presence forever. And I pray that if there are any here today that have been brought to a place of questioning, they would not flee away from that questioning, but they would come to it with an anticipation of going to you and saying, I need to know, God. I need to know if I'm part of this mediation. With a hunger for that. And now as we go to your table, we ask that we would be reminded that what you did was enough, that your blood seals, your body was given, your blood cleanses, so that we might live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.